Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your grace and mercy and never-ending, never-failing love that's been displayed in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we know that it is only because of the work of Christ that we can be made right with you, we can know you, we can pray to you, Father, and that we are eternally saved in you, Father. Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ. Lord, I pray as we open your word and consider the wonderful things of your law that you would give us understanding to them, Father. Help us to know you more this morning through your word and by your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We are continuing our series of the Gospel according to the Old Testament, looking at key significant passages that help us to have a better understanding of the Lord Jesus, looking at how God in the Old Testament made promises and covenants of the coming one that would come, and we're looking at how the New Testament fulfills those great promises of God. We've seen so far in Genesis chapter 3 where sin entered into the world. And yet, even in the midst of that dark, dark, tragic day, there was hope. There was hope because God promised the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That God would make all things right through Jesus himself. Genesis 22, we looked at how God had told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. And how that was a picture of another day coming when God's only son would not be spared as Isaac was, but would go and be sacrificed for us. We looked at Exodus chapter 12 with the Passover, looking at that Passover lamb that had its blood spilled and put upon the door frame so that when God, the angel of death passed over and God's judgment and wrath passed through Egypt that night, that those that were covered by the blood of the Lamb were saved. And we saw how Jesus is the truer, greater, perfect Lamb that saves us from our sins. We saw Leviticus chapter 16 with the Day of Atonement where we had the goats that were sacrificed and the scapegoat that was taken away. And we saw that in the midst of all of that, it reveals how holy God is and how sinful we are and our need for an atoning sacrifice to make us right with God. Last week we looked at Deuteronomy 18, where God warned his people as they were heading into the land that there were going to be other nations there and influences, and what they speak of as truth. And God said, do not listen to the wisdom of the things of the world, but listen to the men that I would raise up, prophets who I would put my word in their mouth. You are to listen to them. And we saw that how Jesus is the greater prophet to come, the true word of God, the one that reveals truth to us that we are still called to hear from today as he speaks to us in his word. And in 2 Samuel 7, we're going to see a great promise. A great promise that God is going to make with King David. This is maybe one of the highlights and the high points of David's entire journey in this lifetime, this moment right here. A moment where we're going to see that David looks out and he sees that he lives in this great palace and that the Ark of the Covenant is still in the tent of meeting, still in the tabernacle. And David has a desire to build a temple for the Lord. And he prays that, and he wants to do that. And we're going to see God's response to that and how God is going to make a bigger promise than what David could ever imagine. 2 Samuel 7, we're going to read the first 17 verses together, and I'm going to ask if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelled in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them as any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure because of me, or before me forever, for your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Father, help us to understand that you are a promise-keeping God. Help us to understand the true descendant of David that would come and would reign forever. Help us to see the truth of your word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the first seven verses in this particular chapter, we see, as I've already said and as we've read, David had a desire to build a temple for the Lord, a good desire to see that God's glory would be displayed in the temple where God meets with his people. But God is going to tell David through the prophet Nathan that that's not the plan. That there would be a temple built, there would be a palace built for God, or a temple built for God, but it would not be by the hands of David, it would be by his son. God had told David in verses 4 through 7, "I have dwelled with my people who have been sojourning throughout the wilderness for a long time. I move with my people, I dwell in the midst of my people." And God is going to tell David that he is going to build a house for David. Look there at the end of verse 11. God is speaking of his ways with Israel and his ways with his people and how he's brought them to the promised land and has been faithful to them. And he says in verse 11 that the Lord also declares to you, speaking of David, that the Lord will make a house for you. Now that takes some unpacking and understanding because David already lives in a palace. He already lives in a house. What does it mean that God said that, "David, I brought you out of the pastures. You're no longer a shepherd boy, but you are the king of Israel, and I will build a house for you." God is declaring and promising and saying that I'm going to build a family, a royal family, a dynasty that will have no end. The only dynasty in all of world history that doesn't have an end. If we live in a country that has a democracy. We don't have a king or a queen. We have presidents that are elected every 4 years or 8 years. And so that's a different concept for us. But some countries have monarchs and they have queens and they rule for a long time. And when they pass away, their son or daughter would take the throne. But throughout history, families have swapped hands with these different kingdoms. But God is telling David that I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And one will come from you that will reign and rule forever. This is a great promise that God is making to David. And in verses 12 through 17 is really the heart of what we want to look at for a little while this morning, where God is making this promise and what it will look like. The first thing that we see in verses 12 and 13 is that David will have a descendant that will fulfill God's promise. Verse 12, God is speaking to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So God said, David, you're going to die. You're going to die one day. But after you will come another. God is saying there will be a descendant that will come from your own line, from your own lineage, from your own loins. And we see this in verses 12 and 13, an immediate promise where David's son Solomon would build a house for God, but then a greater promise that would ultimately be fulfilled in the descendant of the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so God said, I'm going to raise up a descendant after you. God's promise would not even be stopped with the death of David. We considered this past week during our times together in the evenings out of 2 Timothy chapter 4, asking the question, are you ready to die? Are you ready to go and be with the Lord? And are you looking forward to his return? And we talked about how it's a reality that all of us will die. And for some people, that's really scary. And for some people, it's really scary because we feel like everything with our friends and our family and our work is all on our shoulders. And if something happened to us, everything would just fall apart. There was another great man in the Bible that had a whole lot of responsibility named Moses. And after Moses, God promised to raise up another, Joshua, that would fulfill what Moses couldn't by bringing him into the land. And God is saying this to David too, that just because you die does not mean my promise dies with you. My promise will endure forever because God is a promise-keeping God. And this is a covenant that God is making between him and David. And God is saying, if I promise it, it will come to pass. And so there would be a descendant that would come from David. And all of Israel in their history would have known this, and they would be looking for that descendant. Who will be the descendant to come? Who will be the son to come that will rule forever? It's not till we get to the New Testament that we learn that that is the Lord Jesus himself. But not only that, in verses 14 and 15, we see that God's covenant and promise was founded upon his loving kindness. See this in verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now again, we have to ask ourselves, is this Solomon or is this the Lord Jesus that we find out later in the New Testament is this descendant? And it has to be Solomon and the other sons from him because we know Jesus himself was sinless. Jesus did not need correcting with the rod because he was perfect without sin, but Solomon was a great sinner. His son Rehoboam was a great sinner. Their other sons and kings that came after them were great sinners. Solomon loved many foreign women that turned his heart away from God. Rehoboam had so much pride that he split the entire kingdom in two. Other kings would lead God's people to worship false gods at the high places and the altars of other false gods. These kings that would come after David would be wicked. They would be sinful. They would follow after the things of this world. But verse 15 tells us that God's promise is not based on the faithfulness and the sinfulness or the sinlessness of the people, but on His love. Verse 15, "My loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you." Saul was the first king of Israel. And God, because of Saul's disobedience, God said, "I'm removing your crown. I'm removing your authority. Your son Jonathan will not take the throne after you. I'm giving it to another," and that would be David. But God says, this promise does not rest on the faithfulness of men, but on the faithfulness of God. This word loving kindness is a word that we've looked at often in the Old Testament. It's God's covenant love, His never ending, never failing, never forsaking love that's established throughout all of eternity. A love that He has for His own, that He saves, that will never leave us nor forsake us. A love that the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 8, saying that there's nothing in this entire universe that can separate you and me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is this love that God says that this promise is founded upon, because Jesus would fulfill that for us. And then finally, in this particular promise, we see that God said that this would be a promise that would last forever. Verse 16 and 17, "Your house, your dynasty, your family, your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all of these words, and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God says in verse 16, "David, your house, your kingdom, your dynasty, it's going to go forever. It's not going to stop." Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that there's a time when God's people become so wicked and reject God so much that God eventually raises up other kingdoms and other nations to come and exile His people away for a time. And even then, God's promises and God's covenant did not fail. God would still remain faithful because He would have the one, the Lord Jesus, to come and sit on the throne forever. He is telling David, your kingdom, the one that comes from you, will be established forever. That cannot be said about any other kingdom in this entire world, throughout all of history. The Assyrians, who came and took and destroyed and exiled the northern kingdom of Israel, they were eventually overtaken by the Babylonians themselves. Babylon, who came and took the southern tribe of Judah and the southern kingdom of Judah, they eventually were overtaken by the Persians. The Persians eventually were taken over by the Greeks. As great as the Greeks were, they were taken over by the Romans. And that's the time and the context of the New Testament is the Roman Empire. But eventually it fell 500 years after the time of Christ. These kingdoms in the world come and they go. But God's kingdom, founded in Christ Jesus, lasts forever. It will never, ever end. But the question for us becomes, how can we be sure that these promises have been fulfilled in Christ? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. There's a lot of places that we could turn to see this, but I think it's pretty clear in Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. When the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, that this is being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Luke 1, verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. There's that key phrase, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Let's stop there for just a moment. Twice this word favor has showed up. We've looked at this passage at times past, and this is God's grace that has been extended to her. This is not something that Mary earned or deserved, but by God's grace, she was going to be the one to give birth to the Lord Jesus here on earth. Let's continue, verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," a descendant of David, a son of David. Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God." We'll stop there for now. We see in this great promise that Gabriel is coming to Mary saying, "Mary, you're gonna have a baby. And it's gonna be a boy. And it's going to be a gift not only to you, he's gonna be a gift not only to you, but to the entire world, because in this baby, in Jesus, he will fulfill all of these promises of God. The first thing that we see is that Jesus was the descendant of David. Twice we see this, where in verse 27 and verse 32, where he would come from the line of David. That promise when God said there will be a descendant to come from you who will sit on your throne forever, we see right here in Luke 1, God in his majesty and his providence is lining all of these promises up and connecting them and fulfilling them, saying that here is that long-awaited descendant. He's telling the world, the one that you've been waiting on is here. Matthew chapter 1 in his genealogy, he several times tells us that Jesus is the son of David. He is the fulfillment of this prophecy. But as we said about David, David died. He died, but we said that the promise that was given to David did not die with him. But even his descendant, the Lord Jesus, would also die. We know this. We believe this. And we believe that this is a different kind of sacrificial death. But the difference between Jesus and David is that Jesus rose back to life. Jesus was resurrected and he overcame death and the grave. Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching his very first sermon there at Pentecost, he says that. He says that David looked ahead and looked to the future and looked to the resurrection, that there would be one that would not undergo decay, that would want one that would overcome the grave, that would then go and sit at the right hand of God. And he said David was not speaking to himself, because David remains dead to this day. David was looking to the descendant that would come, the son that would come, Jesus that would come. In Jesus, that promise is fulfilled. But we also see verses 34 and 35 that not only did that descendant come from David, but unlike David, unlike Solomon, and unlike these other kings, Jesus was sinless. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Jesus was without sin. Jesus was perfect. 1 John 3:5 says that you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We often, and for good reason, talk about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the cross of Christ, because it's at Calvary where his blood was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. But we have to take the gospel story and message a step back and recognize that not only did Jesus die for us, but he lived for us as well. He lived a life that we could not live. He lived a perfect life. He was born under the law in order to fulfill the law that we had broken against the holy God. Jesus lived for us as well. That's a part of his obedience to the Father to save us, to make us right with God. He would be a holy child. He would be a holy king. He would be the Son of God. And then to fulfill the rest of the promise that he would not, that this kingdom and this throne would not end, look back at verse 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. God is fulfilling this promise in the Lord Jesus, saying that this is the one, the long-awaited descendant of David, the long-awaited son of David, that would fulfill this promise, that would reign forever. And what I want us to do for a few moments this morning is to also think about and to consider not only that does God make promises and keep promises, but in this promise is the ruling and reigning of the King Jesus. And how is it that we see his kingship displayed? We could spend a very, very long time looking at the kingship of Jesus throughout Scripture. And I considered that, but I also considered your feelings this morning and want to be respectful. So I want us to look at briefly three aspects of the kingship of the Lord Jesus this morning that we have to make sure we understand, that we have to make sure we wrap our heads and our hearts and our minds around this morning in order to us for us to be true followers of the Lord Jesus that live under his authority as our great king. We see right here that Jesus was the promised king, the son of David, that was born. But at the end of his life, in John chapter 19, we see 18 and 19, we see that he also died as the king. He died as the king. John chapter 18. Just want to walk through this for briefly, this passage. Verse 33, this is when Jesus is before Pilate. He's been betrayed. He's been arrested. He has this conversation with Pilate, and it says, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, the chief priests, delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.'" He's speaking to Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus is helping him to understand that he is the true king. But he has a greater kingdom than Pilate's kingdom. He has a greater kingdom than Rome. He has a greater kingdom than anything else because he is the king of the kingdom of God. And he says, this kingdom is not like an earthly kingdom. This kingdom will not fail. It will not fade. It's not corrupt. This is a holy kingdom. Verse 37, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. And for this reason I have been born, and for this reason I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus says, I was born to be king. I've come into the world to declare this truth. And here we see the Lord Jesus dying as the king. Pilate would eventually ask ask the Jews, do you want me to hand this one over to you? Do you want me to hand this Jesus that claims to be the king over to you? And they cry out, crucify him. They cry out, crucify him. Verse chapter 19, verse 1 says, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King Jesus, and to give him slaps in the face. They are mocking Jesus. They don't understand. They don't see the true beauty of the king. R.C. Sproul, who was a pastor and theologian for a long time, is with the Lord now. And of this particular passage, he says this. He says that these soldiers right here were not trying to make Jesus look like a king, but they were trying to make him look like a court jester. They were making fun of him, mocking him, making fun of his claim as the king. And this is why they're spitting on him and mocking him and putting the crown of thorns on his head and putting him in this robe. They are rejecting him as the king. When you get to the part in verse 16, when it's time for him to be crucified, it says they handed him over to be crucified, and they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place that's called the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. This placard, this inscription that would have been put over the cross for their particular crime. And Jesus says, or Pilate says, this is the crime of the one Jesus that you cried out to be crucified, that he is King of the Jews. Verse 20, therefore many Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Jesus would die as the king, the true King of Kings of the entire universe. But we know the hope that not only did Jesus die, but he was resurrected. He came back to life, and he would have all authority as the resurrected king. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 20. This is a great prayer of the Apostle Paul. He says, he's speaking about the surpassing greatness in verse 19 of the power towards those who believe. And these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, which God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And after it says he raised him from the dead, he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Where is that? At the throne of God. And what does that mean? Verse 21 of Ephesians 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul is saying that the Lord Jesus, that was born king, died king, resurrected king, is at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and reigning right now forever. And that is our hope. That is my hope. That is your hope. You look out in this world, and there is nothing but terror and sin all around us. And how is it that God's people can sleep at night and rest and not be anxious and scared and fearful all day long? By remembering that the Lord Jesus is a far above all other authorities as the true King of Kings. It's the only reason that we can rest and be assured, because our hope is not in the things of this world. It's not in political leaders of this world. It's not in kings of this world. It's in the King of Kings, who was born and died and resurrected as the true king, the one that fulfilled the promises given to David thousands of years ago. And that is what our hope is built on. And so we are to take heart. We are to take heart knowing that Jesus is in control. There will be a day when his kingdom reigns forever and ever without any of these kingdoms in this world when he returns. We know that, but he is ruling right now. Amen. He is ruling today. He's ruling forever, and we have to believe that. We have to take heart in that, and as his people, if you're a believer today, that means your life has to come under his authority. All people who are living a life outside of the kingdom of God, who have not been born again by the Spirit of God, are enemies of the King. Enemies of the King Jesus, because they're living a life breaking the law of God every day. But those who found grace and mercy in the Lord, those who have come to experience the forgiveness that he offers, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God and have been transferred from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God, no longer live or are called to live that way. We now have a different allegiance. Our allegiance is not to ourself. It's not to this world. It's not to our culture. It's to the Lord Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves every day, are we coming under the authority of the King? And you might ask, how can we come under his authority? And it's by listening to the words of the Lord Jesus. Listening to his word. Listening to his scriptures. Letting them mold and shape our minds and our hearts so that we would be obedient to him. There's a warning that we need to consider for just a moment about Jesus' kingship, because he not only is ruling right now, but he will one day come back as the conquering king. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages wars. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus will return. And all of those who have not trusted and believed and found grace and mercy in the precious blood of Christ are considered an enemy of him. We sang this song, this hymn, earlier today. Verse 2 of Grace Greater Than All of Our Sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. We cannot hide our sin before a holy God. You cannot hide your sin before a holy God. What can avail to wash the dark stain away? The song says, look, there is flowing a crimson tide. There's flowing the blood. There's a fountain filled with blood, is what this hymn is saying. And by looking to Jesus, it says, whiter than snow you may be today. And that is the only hope that we have. We cannot wash away our sins. Only Jesus can as the King of Kings. And my prayer is if you have not come under his authority by believing in the Lord Jesus, that you would do so today. But if you are a believer, let me just ask you a few questions as we close to consider, to be honest with yourself. This week, how will you live your life as a child of the King of Kings? How will you live your life, the thoughts that you think and the things that you see and the actions that you do, will they reflect upon the Lord? Will you submit to his authority in your life this week? How will you represent him to the world this week? Will you trust that Jesus is on his throne each and every day? Again, you look out into the world, you look on social media, you look on the news, and it's terrifying the world that we live in. And it seems hopeless unless you believe and know that Jesus is on the throne. This week, will you believe and trust that he is our only hope in life and in death? Will you believe that and trust that and not only just say it, but actually live that out as a son and daughter of the King? The King that when he returns, we will be with him forever and always, which is what we should desire and live for each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we've considered much this morning that teaches us about the kingship of Christ. And Father, I pray you would help us to be obedient servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize his authority in our lives. Help us to live for him each and every day. God, we pray that we would live lives that would reflect the authority of Jesus' kingship in our own life, Father. Lord, may we proclaim this Savior, King, to the world, that he is their only hope in life and in death as well, Father. And Lord, we look forward to the day when Christ returns and makes all things right and new, and that we will be with you forever. And until that day, Father, until that day, help us to strengthen us to live for you in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray.